Excited to dig into a new series this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy for a bit. I was telling Megan this week as I was kind of gearing up and getting ready for this, I'm so excited to be back in a book of the Bible. I feel like I'm home again, right? I like topical studies. I like them. And even when we do topical, we pick a passage, but there's something nice about just tracking through what God has written out, that we just know we're just following the flow of what God is trying to communicate and say. So I feel like I'm back home, and I hope that you guys are excited to dig into 1 Timothy. So apologize for those of you that are trying to hold your Bible and pass the plates right now. So many apologies, but we believe you can do it. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 1, why don't you join in, and we'll launch in here, and then we'll get going. Okay. This is from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Paul is the author. Timothy is the recipient. Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may... Okay, so Paul tells us that he left Timothy in Ephesus for a particular reason, and Timothy has a purpose that he's supposed to be about, and it seems as if maybe Timothy, like many of us, right, when we get into a situation for a period of time, sometimes we have what we call mission drift. And we kind of lose sight of why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing and the urgency with which we're supposed to be doing the thing, right? Now, we don't know how far Timothy had drifted. Timothy was a good man. He was a good pastor. But Paul feels compelled to remind him via letter, maybe because of some things that he's hearing. He feels compelled to remind Timothy, remember, we left you in Ephesus for a particular reason. And here's what it is. That you may, second half of verse 3, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations or speculative conversations. Have you ever observed a construction crew of people that are not constructing? Anybody ever seen that? I don't know about you. I've seen it. We've driven by it. Sometimes you walk by it. But oftentimes, when you see a construction crew of people that aren't engaging in the work of construction, what is it that they are doing? They're talking, right? And especially if you observe the construction crew on a particular road that you have a vested interest in seeing the work accomplished soon because you're tired of all the barrels and the detours, right? You drive by and you think, hey, little less talk, and could we get back to work, right? Because that would speed this thing up a little bit, right? But shooting the breeze, like chewing the fat. We've got various expressions for those that are just like just talking, just engaged in talking, maybe when something else should be going on, right? So what Paul says to Timothy, right, and we get to see the inside scoop on this, is that there are a group of people that are in the church in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. There's a group of people in the first century in this church who are engaging in a whole lot of talk. Not all talk is bad. Some talk is really good. Otherwise, I'd be out of a job, right? But some talking is very productive, and it's for a purpose, right? But the kind of talking that Paul says, Timothy, remember, I left you in Ephesus because there's a group of people there that are engaged in a whole lot of speculative, worthless, non-productive talking, and it's just a waste of time, right? There's a group of people who are, and the megaphone is going to illustrate this group of people in Ephesus that they just love to talk, period. It's all they're doing, right? And they're engaged in debates about genealogies, right? Which means they're going back to the Old Testament and the lineage of Jesus, and they're just like talking about this, and they've got their ideas on it, and this thing that they're thinking, and that thing. They're just engaged in speculative theological conversations. They just love to have the fruitless and meaningless blah, blah, blah conversation that doesn't provoke or do anything of any value. Paul says, Timothy, remember, I left you there because that group is so prominent. Their culture is starting to take hold in the church of Ephesus. I put you there so that you would stop all that. I charge you to stop the mere talkers from their mere talking. Right? It's time to get about the reason why you're there, Timothy. Don't hold back. Don't shrink back. It's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, right? You don't have a spirit of timidity, right? No, but of power and love and self-discipline. Go for it, brother. Silence them. You need to silence them, right? And then he continues, right? He moves on, right? So suppress, quiet. I've charged you to shut down this group. And then he says in the second half of verse 4, right, rather, right, meaning these people are doing a whole lot of talking, rather than engaging in the stewardship, key in on that word, rather than engaging in the stewardship from God that is by faith, right? So there's a contrast here. He says, quiet the mere talkers, and instead of allowing the mere talking to take root, allow there to be the stewardship from God, right? It's a really cool word. The word is oikonomia. It's a Greek word, and it actually, it's two words kind of like smashed together. The first part is the word oikos, which means house. The second word is nomos, which means law, right? So you smash those together, and literally it means like the law of the house, which sounds meaningless, but unless I put it like this, it's kind of like it's the running of the house. Anybody back in the, I don't know if they still do this in school, anybody take home economics? Man, I love that class, right? In home ec, what do you learn to do? You learn how to manage the affairs of the household. You learn how to oikonomia, to steward or administrate or economize the activity in your house. That's what this word means, right? Sometimes it's translated stewardship. Sometimes it's administration. It's where we get our word economy. Activity, hustle, bustle, productivity, getting things done, right? Oikonomia. That's what you're there for, Timothy. So, it's the opposite of speculative, meaningless, blah, 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 genealogies, theological debates, who cares, right? Paul says you're there to build, administrate, steward the economy of God in Ephesus. So get about it, right? And this is my tool belt here. So this is to emphasize the oikonomia of God, the stewardship, administration, the economy of God. Now, I've defined it. Sometimes it's more helpful to visualize a word than just to hear it defined. Let me give you a visual picture. It was probably like 7 years, maybe 5 years. I get older, life blends together. So don't quote me on that. But it was sometime in my past that Megan and I were working on a home improvement project. And we were working in this house. And this house that we owned, still own it, had a second story that was pretty low, meaning that you could stand up under the apex of the roof, but as soon as you walked like 2 feet, you kind of had to do like a crouch thing, right? So it wasn't super useful. In addition to that, it was built with 2x4s, which if you're in the construction world, not great, right? Not super supportive or super strong. And then the last thing was that there had been a fire up there, so the supports were charred and burned, okay? So I needed to re-roof that, so we had a couple crews come out and like get quotes on shingles, and lo and behold, nobody wanted to get up on that roof. Okay, darn it. Okay, so I have a friend who's in the construction trade, and I think he's actually here, Jake somewhere. Thank you, Jake. Jake hooked me up with an Amish crew. And if you've never been around an Amish crew, you need to get around an Amish crew just for a half a day, right? And so I'm meeting with the Amish crew, and what we talk about is not re-roofing the house, but like literally like tearing off the whole second story and rebuilding it taller and then re-roofing it. And they gave me this price and my jaw dropped. It was so cheap. And I said, yes, let's do that, right? So the day came and a big van pulled up and 12 Amish men, anywhere from like 8 years old up into like low 70s, mid 70s, right? Whole range. They showed up and they just started unloading their equipment, right? And they just started like gathering around the house. Like you could tell like the house is in big trouble because these guys are going to take it down, right? And then they didn't actually do like a, you know, in football or something where they say they're ready to break, like you got the huddle ready to go. They didn't like officially do that, but there was like a moment in time where all the tools were unloaded and it's as if somebody said, ready, break, because the activity just, bam, it happened. Like the oikonomia just erupted all over that house, right? And they literally, like, I don't know if you guys know what a chainsaw is, but a sawzall is like the chainsaw for home improvement projects, where a bunch of guys that literally, they cut the whole second story away from the first story. They just like cut the whole house so that it was no longer joined together. And then they cut it into sections that they shoved into this big bucket truck and they moved it over and they're just like dumping it. And everybody's got a job, right? And by 10 a.m., like the whole second floor of the house was gone. Disappeared in the dumpster, right? And then they moved like just fluidly and seamlessly. The oikonomia of this Amish crew moved from deconstruction to construction. And everybody was doing their thing, right? There was one guy down here on the ground who had the chop saw, right? And he's got this pile of wood around him, raw, rugged lumber. And then there's somebody up on top of the open, now open platform of a second story calling down 13 and 7/8. And he's like cutting it. Right? And then there's some other young boy who grabs the wood, walks to the house and like, floop, just throws it up, right? This guy should be an NFL quarterback because his brother was on target every time. I didn't see one drop. Threw it up, somebody up there caught it, passed it to somebody, and then it's like, bam, 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 bam. Those are nail guns. Bam, bam, bam. That's what that, anytime. Bam, bam, nail gun, right? They're put it into place, right? And then they call down 17 and 9/8, bam, cut. Right? Wood, throw, catch, bam, bam, bam. And then it was the most organized and efficient and productive oikonomia, economy, administration of activity, stewardship of responsibilities. It was the most amazing thing that I had ever seen in my life, right? And literally what Megan and I did is we sat on our porch speculating and talking, doing nothing while we were watching these guys because it was crazy. And I didn't want to get into it because I would mess it up, right? It was good for me to talk and not be active with them. But these guys, man, just, they were on it. By the end of the day, right, they ripped the whole second floor off. They reconstructed the whole thing. And they almost had the whole thing re-roofed with shingles in one day. That's oikonomia. That's it, right? So when I use that word ever through the book of 1 Timothy, picture the Amish crew. Wow, right? So what Paul is saying to Timothy, brother, you've got to stop the mere speculative talkers where nothing productive is happening. It's a waste of time and it's creating a culture of speculative blah, blah, blah. Who cares in the church in Ephesus? You got to shut these guys and girls, shut them down. With all the grace and kindness that Jesus erupts into your heart, right? Okay, so I don't want to like appear angry here, right? But in love, quiet, suppress, shut it down. So that the church in Ephesus, so that the believers, the sons and daughters of God, can engage in the stewardship, the administration, the economy of God, which is activity, and it is beautiful activity. That's why you are there, right? Verse 5, we continue, right? So that you would engage in the stewardship from God, that is by faith. Verse 5, the aim or telos or goal or end product, the aim of our charge is love, right? All of this activity, the aim of it, the goal, product, it's love. Don't forget that. Timothy, don't forget, even while you're silencing the talkers, remember, the goal is love. Or specifically, we'll call it the oikonomia of love, the economy, the activity, the stewardship, the administration of God's love. Now, just real briefly, I want to introduce you to the economy of God's love. We've talked about it here, but I feel like just for the sake of all of us being on the same page, here's how the economy of God functions. Here it is. The love economy of God starts with God, who loves himself. F- Father, Son, and Spirit engaged in rapturous, beautiful, explosive love one for the other. The Godhead is the place where love exists, and every other love that is outside of him erupts from that place, right? So God loves himself. And then from that place where the Father, Son, and the Spirit are engaged in this beautiful Trinitarian love, then what God does is he showers his affections on us, me, you. And what we do, well, this is the word we use, like all we have to do is receive that, right? You don't have to earn it, work it, you don't have to produce it, strive for it, strain and struggle. No, stop it. Just receive the love of God because he pours it out on us and he loves to do so, right? So the love of God is happening in himself and then he loves us and we receive it. And then the oikonomia of God, right, then it manifests. The next step is that after we have been loved by God, parts of our heart are exploded open that were closed before. And now there's space introduced in us where we can love him. Because, wow, God, you are who you are. I am who I am. I am sin. You are beautiful. You are love. I am mostly hate, right? I know my own heart, but you choose to love me? Like, wow, that'll inspire something inside of us. And the response is, wow, we love you. Why? Because he first loved us. You got to get the order straight or you're going to mess up the administration of God's love. Don't mess it up, right? So receive it from him, and then we shower it back to him. It's why we sing songs here. It's why we praise, right? Because he's good and he's worthy of it and we receive it and we give it back. But the oikonomia, the economy of God's love then progresses beyond that. It's not just us and God back and forth, back and forth. At that point, right, once this new part of our heart is awakened, where we're able to love God, the next thing that needs to happen is we need to start, actually, this is going to sound weird for you, and I don't care that it does because it's true and you got to deal with it. The next thing we have to do is love ourselves. Right? We've talked about this. So many of us believe that you are worthless, that you are trash, that you are refuse, that you are destined for the discard pile because you're nothing, right? That is an untruth, and that is absolutely a pit of hell-sourced lie. It's not true, right? And so when we're engaged in the back and forth love with God, then we start to recognize, wow, I am created in the image of God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am a product of his artistry and his design, right? That doesn't spark pride, that sparks humility, but humility plus dignity. We call it humble dignity here, right? And that'll do something inside of a human heart, right? So we actually start to love ourselves, right? And then the oikonomia, the administration of God's love, the economy of God's love then takes the next step where, because now we're loving ourselves, now we're able to love our neighbor. We're able to love the people that are around us in friendships, family, workplace, church, neighborhood, all sorts of places, wherever people are, we're able to love them now. Jesus says you're supposed to love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Meaning if you don't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. It's impossible. You hate yourself, you're gonna hate, despise something. It ain't gonna go well with your neighbor regarding the love category if you can't love yourself and receive and be brought into the economy of God's love, right? So that is the economy of God's love. God is love in himself. He showers it on us. We receive it. Bam, we love him back from that place. Wow, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And my shame and guilt are covered by Jesus. Wow, right? So you start to see yourself through the lens of love and now you're able to love other people, right? That's the oikonomia of God's love. Now, the talkers, right? That's the outcome. The outcome is love. The talkers, the speculators, the theological debaters, the outcome of their activity is speculation. Who cares? That's the outcome. That's the telos. That's the goal. It's worthless. So stop doing it because it ain't going anywhere, right? Which is why I'm really sensitive when people come into our church and start like talking about like theological things, like their theological thing is the thing. Every time my warning light goes off, right? It freaks me out because I've been around so many of the mere talkers and it's a waste. It's not going anywhere. Silence them. Make them quiet, right? But Timothy, the outcome that is supposed to be in the church in Ephesus is not meaningless speculation. It's supposed to be the economy of God's love happening among you. Just as the economy happened among that Amish crew where everybody was doing their thing, right? This is the goal, being brought into God's love as a group of people in Ephesus, right? So what is Timothy doing? What is his charge? It's to build a house of love in Ephesus. Be careful, you got to tweet that out in, with some context, otherwise people are going to not know what's going on here, okay? So, verse 5, here we go. The aim of our charge, Paul says, the aim or the goal of this charge that I'm giving you, Timothy, is love. And now, Paul's going to show us what is going to actually promote this kind of love, and if we don't do these things, what's going to hinder us from entering into the economy of God's love, right? The aim of our charge is love that issues from or comes from three things. You ready? That issues from one, a pure heart, and two, a good conscience, and three, a sincere faith, right? The church, God's sons and daughters, walking in the economy of God's love in Ephesus is going to be predicated upon three things happening. We're going to take them one at a time. Here's number one. Timothy, you've got to lead your people into having a pure heart. Right? In the New Testament, a pure heart is a heart that is undivided. It's not contaminated. It's not bifurcated. It's not looking in two places. It's looking in one singular place. Well, what is that one singular place that a pure heart would be looking? Well, it would be looking and longing to engage more and more into the oikonomia of God's love, the economy of God's love, receiving his love, giving him love, loving myself, loving others. That is the singular focus that makes one's heart pure and undivided. Now, the problem is that many of our hearts are divided because we don't have the singular focus of being brought into the economy of God's love. We actually want other things and we pursue something else. Maybe in addition, maybe just exclusively we pursue the other thing. Now, in just a couple of verses, we'll get there. Paul's going to say, hey, what these mere talkers, what they really want, what they're really after is not entering into the economy of God's love. What they want is they want to be seen as teachers of the law, which means that these mere talkers, really in their heart, they're pursuing a vain glory that would lift them up on a pedestal that they think is a pedestal. And if they could get put up on that pedestal, then they'd feel really cool about themselves. That's what's contaminating the purity of their heart because what they want essentially is the pride that comes from a particular position. And these probably were Jewish men, maybe some women, who they grew up and their all-stars were not basketball players or football players or artists or scientists. Their all-stars were the teachers of the law. That's the people that the Jewish people respected and affirmed and revered them, right? And so these people somehow see it in their destiny to be these people because they want the glory that comes with being this person, right? That's what they're really after. Now, it would be easy for me to poke fun and make fun of these people, except I actually have done the same thing. If you've been here for a while, you know that my story briefly is that I, as a young person, was engaged in relationship with Jesus, but man, I didn't realize it at the time, but looking back, it was an impure relationship, meaning my heart was divided, meaning specifically that I kind of loved God and was into who he is and what he was doing, but really what I wanted is I didn't want to be a teacher of the law, but I wanted to be a great athlete. I wanted the vain glory that came from being an athlete that was put on a pedestal and was seen in society and culture's eyes as somebody. That's what I really wanted. So my heart was impure. It was divided, and it kept me from the love economy of God. And these mere talkers who want to be teachers of the law, it's their divided heart is keeping them from engaging in that which God is longing to do in Ephesus, right? So if your heart is divided, if it is not pure, single-focused, if you got other things on your agenda, right, other than the love economy of God and receiving Jesus and living in his kingdom, if your heart is divided, it means that you are operating outside of that which God is doing, or you're not entering in fully as he longs for us to do, right? So if you want to engage in the love of God and operate in that, you've got to have a pure, undivided, singularly focused heart.
Here's number two. You got to have a good conscience. A good conscience. It was several years ago, I don't know how many, but there was a famous politician who was flying his own individual aircraft. It was an airplane. And it was at night, and it was foggy, and the report was that the visibility was like 100 to 200 feet because of the haze, let alone being dark. He had zero orientation to the outside world, right? But the good news is you have gauges, you have sensors in the cockpit which will tell you how your plane is doing, speed and altitude and all the different things, right? And this politician, his plane crashed. And I was watching a show that was describing how it was that they believed that this happened. And here's what they said. They said, in these conditions at nighttime, he couldn't see more than 200 feet in front of him, couldn't see the ground, had no idea how he was oriented. The sensor in front of him that showed like how he was oriented was like, whoa, brother, you are off. This is what the sensor read. But then the show described how sometimes even when you're flying like this, like if we turned all of us on our sides right now, like you'd know it, you'd feel it, right? I see Mackenzie going like this, just as Mackenzie, you're awesome, right? So Mackenzie's feeling it, right? If we were all to do that, we would know we're off kilter, right? But when you're in an airplane, there's something about being out there that you literally will not feel it because of the way the plane is turning and your gravity is a certain thing, right? So he's looking at his thing that says the plane is like this, but he feels like he's like this, like he's straight oriented in the right way. And so he had a decision to make. Am I going to believe what I'm perceiving or feeling or thinking myself, or am I going to believe the sensor? And what he chose to do is to believe himself. But what he didn't realize is that his self was really doing this. The sensor was correct. And then ultimately, you can only do this for so long, and then crashed, and he lost his life, right? It's a real thing. Did you know that God has given us an internal sensor that tells us how we are oriented in real lifetime? And it's called a conscience, right? And God literally like informs us when we like, oh shoot, that was a little bit off. I feel that. I don't know how. We can't describe how we know, but we just know, right? We've all been there like, oh, that was off, right? And then we have a decision to make. We can either correct or we can stay or veer. And sometimes we do something, we're like, oh, that, wow. Like, and we feel the weight of conviction, right? And we can do one of two things. We can like bring it back and come in and walk in obedience again, listen to the sensor, or we can say, no, I think I think my sensor's wrong, right? Because what I'm really doing, it's not that bad. And other people are doing it, and man, I mean, it could be worse, right? And we, instead of listening to the sensor, we try to listen to ourselves, and then what happens is the same thing that happened to that airplane, unfortunately, is we crash, right? If we keep violating our sensor that is our conscience, we will swerve out of control. And for these particular people in Ephesus, right, Paul seems to be indicating that there's something going on in their private lives that is off, and the way that it is manifesting is them not entering into the economy of God's love, but they're just blah, 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 speculative talking, right? Now, as I was getting ready to teach this week, I was also reading through John, because I'm going through the Gospels one after the other, right? And I read the part about the story of the woman at the well, right? Just think about this. This is crazy. God, sometimes his timing is really cool. Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well. You're going to see a theme here. Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well, and he is inviting her into relationship with him, to receive God's love, to love him, to love herself, and to love others. He's inviting her in. And in order to do that, what he has to do is he has to hit on a conscience issue where sister is off and has been off for quite some time. And Jesus, like Jesus unapologetically and in great love, goes to that place and addresses the conscience issue and says to her, he says, okay, I want to invite you in to this beautiful thing that I'm doing here, but first, what I need you to do is go call your husband. Yeah, okay, conscience, woo, right? Go get your husband. And the woman's response is, I don't have a husband. You're wrong. Something like that, paraphrase, right? And then Jesus says, you're right, you don't. You've actually had five husbands, and the man that you're now pretending to be husband isn't really your husband. What you've said is true.
right? So sister's trying to weasel out of the conscience issue that Jesus is bringing to attention, right? Because the conscience thing is keeping her from the beautiful thing that Jesus wants to lead her into, right? And then here's the thing. As soon as Jesus says, yep, you're right, you have had five husbands, the man you're with now isn't your husband, do you know what she does, right? She could just say, yep, Jesus, you're right, I repent. She could. She could have oriented like that. But what she did is she said, hey, Jesus, let's have a speculative conversation. Hey, you Jews say you're supposed to worship on the Temple Mount. Yeah, that's what you say. My people, Samaritans, we say we're supposed to worship over here. Let's debate. Let's have a theological conversation, blah, 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 speculative meaninglessness, doesn't matter. Let's talk about that. And Jesus says, I don't do that. I want to go back to the conscience thing. Let's linger there, right? Because Jesus is unwilling to allow her to stay like this when he's drawing her into the most beautiful thing the universe has ever seen, the love economy of God, right? And she eventually is drawn in. It's a beautiful picture. But her first response is, I'm going to say no to my conscience reorienting, and I'm going to engage in fruitless discussion with the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth. Is that ringing a bell for anybody? Anybody living that right now, right? Some of us, yeah, we're prone to do that, right? But the problem is when we have a conscience issue and we are allowing ourselves to stay off kilter, whatever is going on, it is a literal barrier that is keeping us from engaging in the beautiful kingdom, the oikonomia of God's love. It keeps us from it, which is why Jesus is so proficient and aggressive to work through these things with us. So we've got to listen to the censor that is our conscience and trust it lest we miss out, lest the church in Ephesus or the church in Akron misses out, right? So Paul says, right, the goal of this is love that's going to come from a pure heart, a good conscience, and the third is a sincere faith. What in the world is a sincere faith? Let's describe its opposite. Let's call the opposite of a sincere faith the person who lives as a practical atheist. I don't mean actual atheist. An actual atheist is someone who literally believes that there is no God, or they've convinced themselves, at least, that there is no God. A practical atheist is someone who would, if they were given a test on Christianity, would score as well or better than any of us. They know all the answers, and they on some level believe all the answers, and they maybe are coming to church, and they love being around, they love singing and worshiping, and they love Soul Food Sunday, which was awesome, by the way, right? They're just into all the things, right? But the practical atheist, the thing, even though they know all the right doctrine and answers and content, what makes the practical atheist a practical atheist is that they are not living their lives mindful of the reality that the God who is walking with them all the time, right? They are unaware that when they woke up in the morning, that God was right there, right beside them, ready and eager to live the day with them. That any challenge or obstacle or circumstance that would come, that the God who is our paraclete, our come besider, our advocate, that he engages in every single circumstance in our lives and wants to empower us and love us and coach us and give us wisdom and give us perseverance and courage and discernment, like that all the time he is right there, literally co-creating a life with us. The practical atheist is unaware of that, and they live as if God is a million miles away and they are on their own. They live as if they have been orphaned even while they believe and hold up the truth. That's the practical atheist, right? But Paul says, no, you gotta start promoting a sincere faith. Timothy, you gotta start showing these people that God loves them desperately, that he's not far away. He is closer than close can get. And how they would describe it is he lives in our heart. What does that mean? He literally is taking up his residence in the center of our being. Doesn't get any closer than that, right? That is what a sincere faith is. It's believing that God is with us all the time, working on our behalf, ministering to us, coming alongside us. God is not a mere talker. He didn't just parachute down the Bible and then like go and hang out on a cruise somewhere. He is not a mere word distributor, although he is brilliant at distributing his very powerful words. In addition to giving us his words, he gives us his very presence. And when we know that he is with us in every single circumstance of life that we go through, now we can live with a sincere faith because we know that we're not alone and he is right there. If we have the eyes of faith to see. And when we live with a sincere faith, you will absolutely and necessarily be drawn into the economy of God's love. If you do not believe that he is with you, it will be a barrier that will keep you from receiving his love and loving him, loving yourself and loving others. It's just that simple. And Paul just makes it that simple for us. Verse 6, close out. Certain persons, by swerving from these, by swerving from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, right? By swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Right? In closing, I've never read the Gospels from one to the next to the next to the next. I've never done that. I'm doing it right now. And the thing that struck me as I was reading yesterday, literally, is how complicated we make the movement of God among us. So complicate it, right? It's like me stepping into the Amish crew and like shoving over the saw table. And like every time somebody's measuring something, ripping down the measuring tape and like scattering the lumber and like shoving guys off the roof, right? It's like we disrupt the oikonomia of God all the time. And in the Gospels, right, Jesus, he's born, he shows up, right? The promised Messiah, the world has been waiting for. Here he is. He sends John the Baptist. Here he is. Receive. Just receive and enter in. And what do? We say, no thanks. I don't think I want that. Are you really who you say you are? I need to see another miracle. I know you gave me five. I'm going to need one more. Actually, two more. And you're going to need to feed me, right? And then like by the time the whole thing is done, not only are we resisting his movement, but we murder him. We kill him. And we still do the same thing. Because he's with us all the time, right? And we just want to keep veering off on our own. And we say, we don't want to listen anymore. We just want to be done with him. Why do we do that? I don't know. But Timothy's saying, but Paul is saying this. No more of that. No more. Stop the meaningless jibber jabber. Be done with that. And just enter in to the beautiful thing that God is doing among you, that he longs to do more so among you. Allow him to move in your life, in your marriage, in your work, with your kids, as a single, right? In the business that you're starting, just allow him to move because he longs to. Stop complicating the thing. So have a pure heart. Have a pure heart, right? A good conscience and a sincere faith, and the economy of God's love will explode among you, and Ephesus will be beautiful because of it, and Akron will be beautiful because of it. It is that important, Timothy. Don't forget. All right, band, come on up. We're going to sing one more song, and as we sing, we are going to celebrate the engine room of God's love economy. Right, we're going to take communion together this morning, which we do once a month. And we celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, where his love was poured out over us when he literally laid his life down for us. And what we're going to do in the next song at some point, and you're going to choose when, is we're just going to receive his love. We're going to be reminded of his love. We're just going to allow his love to wash over us and to communicate that to us so that we can just be inspired to love him more and see ourselves through the lens of his love so we can love ourselves, and that will erupt in the loving of others. That's what he commanded us. That's why he commanded us to keep doing communion so we wouldn't forget. It all starts with him. If you are not a follower of Jesus, invite you to observe. Yeah, guys, come on forward, start passing. If you are not a follower of Jesus, but you are here, we are so glad you are here. We want you to be here as long as you want to be here and engage in everything that we do except for this. This is that special thing that, and baptism would be another, but this is that special thing that only those who have bowed the knee and received the love of God in Jesus' sacrifice poured out over us. This is for those of us that have received that gift. And if you have not, we would love for you to consider receiving it. It's a game changer, to say the least. So let's pray, and at some point in the next song, whenever you feel ready and you're engaged in the sincere faith with the God who is seated right with you, receive the love and we'll worship. Father in heaven, thank you that you have a plan and a purpose and that you invite us into your oikonomia. God, you have an economy that is vibrant and alive, and it is bursting with life, and it is all centered around your love. And Father, we want to stop, like the Ephesian church, we want to stop missing out on that. So would you clear every hindrance and obstacle, Father? Would you give us a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith? Would you work that into us this week so that we as your people can walk in this thing that you have made us for? Thanks for giving us your word so that we can study what it is that you have for us. But more than that, thanks for giving us your presence, because without your presence, all this stuff doesn't have any effect on us. Would you minister to us as we receive from you now? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.